Now, one of the problems you constantly meet in studying Isaiah is the question that we have found ourselves having to ask and try to answer in various parts of the prophecy. Just when is this event that is being described going to happen? Is the prophet speaking about the people of God during or after the exile in Babylon? Or is he speaking about events associated with the coming of the Messiah? Or is he speaking about what is going to happen at the end of the age altogether, when the Messiah returns in power and great glory? Now, this particular passage that we come to this evening from verse 8 is one of these. Allied to that problem of when exactly is this going to take place that the prophet is describing is another question about whom is the prophet speaking. For example, in this chapter, he mentions Zion and Jerusalem, and he is addressing Zion frequently here. And we need to ask, who is he speaking of when he addresses Zion and says that it is for Zion's sake that he will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet? Now, you wouldn't need to go any further than Isaiah 62, verse 1, to realize that Zion and Jerusalem are the same place. And we frequently sing about Zion. We sang about Zion this evening. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "We haste to Zion's hill." And sometimes we sing in that other hymn, "We are marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion," a figure of speech that may be very familiar to you. Now, you may know that Zion is the name of one of the hills on which Jerusalem stood. You will remember that we read that the mountains are round about Jerusalem, and Zion is one of these hills or mountains. It's first mentioned in the Bible when King David took it from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. And he then called Jerusalem the city of David. That's the first time that that title is given to Jerusalem. It became a holy place because the ark was moved to Zion, and the holiness of Zion, Zion's holy hill, derived from the fact that the ark, which marked out the presence of God, was there. But when the ark was moved to another of these hills, the hill of Moriah, which you may be familiar with from the book of Genesis, Zion became the name of the whole of this temple area, and it is frequently, therefore, used as another name for Jerusalem. Then, in the third place, it's used figuratively to describe the people of God. If you just turn back, for example, to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 8. Or verse 7, for example, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." And it is manifestly the people of God that he is referring to. But then you find that Zion ultimately means in the Bible heaven itself. It is a name that is given to heaven and correspondingly often includes the people of God in heaven. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, for example, you find the reference, "You have come to Mount Zion." He is speaking about Mount Sinai and how there was this terrifying sight that Moses saw there. And then he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven." And you find the same figure in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So there is this whole idea of Zion meaning different things. It begins as the hill, which was the hill where the ark was and became David's city, and then it became the whole area of Jerusalem and became associated with the name of Jerusalem. It begins to mean the whole people of God, and Jerusalem represents that, of course, in the book of Revelation. You will remember the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride. Now here's a city becomes a bride. An extraordinary fusion of figures. But the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. And now we read in Hebrews that Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is another name for the place where we shall be glorified. Now the question arises here, which Zion, which Jerusalem is the prophet speaking of? It's probably important for us to have that background picture in our mind. And I think the only answer is that he is speaking in part of the actual city to which the exiles returned, that is, to the physical city of Jerusalem. But that doesn't exhaust what Isaiah is speaking of. It also refers to the people of God in every age. And ultimately, it also refers to the heavenly Zion, that is, to the ultimate fulfillment of this word in the Bible. Obviously, chapter 62, verses 1 to 4, are only finally fulfilled at the end of time, when the church is completed in glory, because it will be then that her righteousness will shine out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch, when the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. This is the moment which is ultimately fulfilled at the end of the age. But equally, it is true, and here is where you need to see several levels of fulfillment of this prophecy. Equally, verse 10 seems likely to have reference to the people of God coming out of Babylon, that is, the place where they were exiled, and being brought into Jerusalem. Pass through the gates, he is saying. Now these, I think, are the gates of Babylon. He is urging them to do what he is also urging them to do in chapter 48 of Isaiah and verse 20. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. And it is very clear that when God came with this glorious message of redemption from exile, he had to urge his people to leave Babylon. Get out of the city. Come out from among them, he was saying. because, of course, as you know, many of them had begun to settle in Babylon. And God is saying to them, flee from Babylon. Now you get the same thing in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 11, where God says again to them, depart, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel will be your rear guard. What he is saying to them, you see, is he is urging them to leave Babylon. So here, in verse 10, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. You get a similar note, as you will remember, in the 40th chapter from which John the Baptist quotes when he announces himself as the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert an highway for our God. Now he says, here is a way for the people that's to be prepared. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. And the picture that follows in verse 11 is the picture of the Lord proclaiming to the ends of the earth the salvation that he has wrought for his people. And he says, say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. And his reward and his recompense are his people. And they are being called out of Babylon. But again, you will notice that there is a fulfillment of that at another level, because this has an application to the way God brings his people out of the bondage of Babylon, as he brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and urges them to depart. It is also something that applies to God's people when they are under God's hand in days of discipline. You will remember, when like the people of God, they have wandered from him, they have become the people who have rebelled against him, and they are under his discipline and judgment, and God comes in mercy to them and urges them, depart, he says, come out from this unclean association and discover afresh that God is here as your Savior to restore you. And yet we are right to see God here urging his people to leave the world and flee to Christ. Now when in verses 6 and 7 we read that the watchman will give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem the praise of the earth, that reference is clearly to the people of God, which is the church. Now one of the great questions which the people of God at this stage of their history had to battle with was just this. It was whether they were under the disciplining hand of God and under his judgment still, or whether, having experienced his discipline and his judgment, they could now go out trusting God with an absolute sense of security. And I think this is what God is saying to them in verse 8 through Isaiah. And this is the point of this oath that God makes to his people. They are concerned to know, are we under the judgment and discipline of God still? When he calls us out of Babylon, how do we know that as the people of God we have an absolute security? And then God gives them an oath and swears by his right hand and his mighty arm, never again, he says. Now, do you remember another occasion when God did something like that. When he put a rainbow in the sky. You remember where it is? You ought to look back to it in Genesis 9, because it's the same language. In Genesis chapter 9, God enters into a covenant with his people. They have been in the ark, you see. They have been under the judgment of God, but kept safe. And now they are trembling at the thought of leaving and going out. And notice what God says in Genesis 9:8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now look on to verse 13. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you, me and you, and all living creatures of every kind. Never again. Now look back to Isaiah 62. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Now, the whole point, you see, is that the people of God were needing this assurance from God that he was a God who would give them absolute security. They had this inbuilt tendency not to trust him. Throughout the whole of Isaiah, do you remember how you get this? It's the great disease of Israel. You did not put your trust in me. You did not believe, says God. They went away and made alliances with other nations, with the Egyptians and the Syrians and other people. They would have made alliances with anybody except God. They would have trusted anybody except God, and they're terribly like us, you know. Because that's exactly the kind of thing we do. Half our troubles in our Christian experience, my brothers and sisters, is that we will trust anybody, but we will not trust God. Now he goes on oath, do you notice, to get his people to trust him. And what he is really saying to them is, it was your disobedience, it was your unbelief that brought you into this situation. But now, as the sovereign Lord, he reminds them that it was he who permitted these nations, when they harvested their fields to take the food, when they gathered their grapes to drink their wine. But he says, I swear by my right hand and my mighty arm, never again, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine. Now that is God, you see, leading his people into a world of security. You will realize, of course, that there is an illustration here of the desperate sense of insecurity that fills the life that's rebelling against God. Do you notice that? laboring and laboring, but never getting the satisfaction of it. Working and toiling, but never getting their thirst satisfied. Somebody else does it all the time. Isn't it the story of life separated from God that this is precisely what happens? Part of the judgment upon the world is that the very labor which God created for man's benefit and his glory becomes the means of his frustration. That, of course, is why even workaholics never get satisfaction out of their labors. The book of Ecclesiastes is full of that. Why? Well, you see, notice the opposite of it. Verse 9. He says, "For my people, living under my covenant of grace, those who harvest it will eat it. Those who gather the grapes will drink it." That is, those of you who have harvested a field, you will eat the proceeds of it. Those of you who have gathered grapes, you will drink the wine from it. But notice in what context. You got this? "For those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." Where do you get satisfaction from your toil and labor? I'll tell you, within the context of worship. You got that? I tell you, that's one of the most profound and important lessons that men and women need to learn in our day. The place where you get satisfaction from your labor is in the context of worship. You will gather it, eat it, and praise the Lord, he says. That, of course, is why we say grace at meals. It's the tiniest little token of something infinitely bigger. What we are saying is, it is the living God who in his faithfulness has given to me as I have labored the fruits of my labor. He could just as easily withhold them and give them to someone else. And this is the lesson that they were learning. But what God is saying is, he has gone on oath and swears by his right hand and his mighty arm, "Never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for those for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." So their labor is sanctified in the context of worship. Let me just urge the permanent message of this on you. The only ultimate and perfect security for any man or woman is in God. The only ultimate satisfaction for any man or woman is in God. And this is the lesson that Israel was so long in finding. So he urges them, come, he says. He's urging them to come out from Babylon. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations, declaring that they belonged to the Lord. And he is just urging them to set out, marching to Zion. and the way has been prepared for them. Now you'll notice how this moves into the larger sphere in verse 11, almost as though, having addressed the people of God in Babylon and urged them to leave and set out marching to Zion, we now see the horizon lifted again, and the Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, that is to the people of God, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Now the reward and the recompense of the Savior is, of course, his people. And as he comes into Zion with his people, they are his reward, and they are his recompense, because, of course, you see, the Savior, God, delights in his people. His joy, do you notice, is in his people. You will not have forgotten what we read in verses 4 and 5. No longer will they call you forsaken, or your land desolate. You'll be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you. Now, what is that delight? Well, verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And there is no place that is more gloriously seen than when the Lord Jesus Christ arises into the Zion of God and says, here am I and the children you have given me. And his people are his reward. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. Now, Jesus actually spoke about that. Do you remember? When he says to the Father, Father, you have given them to me. His recompense is his people. His reward is with him, and there he leads his people into Zion. They will be called, verse 12, the holy people whose righteousness shines out like the dawn, the redeemed of the Lord. That is, those whom the Savior, who has been revealed to us already by Isaiah as the servant suffering in the place of his people on their behalf for their sin, has become the Redeemer of his people, and they are the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called no longer forsaken, no longer desolate, but sought after, the city no longer deserted. They are his people, and Zion, the city of God in all its glory, is the church of Jesus Christ made perfect. They will be sought after. I think it's Professor Edward J. Young who says, they are sought after in the sense that the whole creation is going to seek for a view of God's people in all their glory and beauty as the redeemed of the Lord, the holy people. Do you know what it's like when you may have been at one of these garden parties in Edinburgh that the Queen holds, and you know, if ever you want to come back home with a series of aching arms and a sore chest, you'll get it there because of people who are doing this to you all the time, wanting to get nearer to see the picture that they've come to see of the Queen. And they're wanting to see earthly glory. But oh my, that doesn't begin to conjure up in our wildest imaginations what the glory of the people of God will be like. You will be sought after, he says. They will long to get a vision of the reward of the Messiah, the Lord's people. And no wonder John Newton says, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. Now that is what God is about. This is what he is doing when he says he will give himself no rest until he has completed that work. And you, if you're a child of God, I tell you, you're part of that work. And he says to us, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest, verse 7, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of all the earth. Oh, what a thing to pray for, isn't it? What a thing to pray for, that God would establish Jerusalem and make us his Jerusalem, praise of all the nations, as they gasp and say, I could not have believed it. What a God and what a gospel and what a prospect for the likes of us. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you and marvel at the wonder of your purposes in Jesus Christ, your only Son. We long to proclaim to the ends of the earth in your name, behold, the Savior comes, bringing his recompense with him. Oh, we pray that we may give you no rest until you establish Jerusalem and make her the praise of all the earth. We delight to be your children. We marvel that you have such glorious prospects and plans for us. And we pray that you would give us vision for that glorious day. And meantime, may your grace and mercy and peace be our portion this day and always. Amen.